I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. We are in Galatians this morning, and I love this book, I'll tell you. With passages, well, this isn't why. Another thing. With passages like, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 3, verse 1, or this one in chapter 4, verse 11. "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." Or, of course, Paul's infamous castration insult in chapter 5, verse 12. It all builds to make Galatians, by far, Paul's angriest letter. In Galatians, Paul is confronting and tackling the heresy of his arch enemies, his arch adversaries, the Judaizers. The Judaizers were actually Christians. They were Jewish Christians from the school of the Pharisees. We're told this in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. So they're Pharisees converted to Christianity. And they're going around convincing the Gentile, the non-Jewish converts to Christianity, that they must abide by the Old Testament laws and customs, especially circumcision. That's why I chose an evil picture of the man wielding a sword. Especially circumcision. This is how they look to the Apostle Paul. In order to complete, and get this, you did this as a Gentile in order to complete the legal requirements of your salvation in Christ. So it was a great perversion of the gospel. There's an incident, and it may be the incident, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved through Christ.'" Now notice they came down to Antioch, okay? That's also known as, this particular Antioch is a Pisidian Antioch. There were several Antiochs in Paul's day. I want to talk about Galatia for a moment. Here's the Mediterranean and the surrounding lands. Galatia was located in what is modern-day Turkey. But Galatia is not a city. It's a Roman province that covers roughly that area there. And it includes several towns and cities that are mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, such as Pisidian Antioch, which we just saw. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, four big places mentioned in the book of Acts. And so this is why, at the beginning of Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses this letter, also known as an epistle, to the churches, plural, to the churches in Galatia. This letter would have been passed around from church to church throughout the land of Galatia, or the province of Galatia, traveling on this very road right here. It's an old Roman road built in 6 BC. This stretch is going right through Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And so this is the road Paul would have walked on. So the letter would have traveled around, been passed around and shared, but it was first sent to a special congregation that Paul had established somewhere in Galatia, not sure where, but a congregation near to his heart who had come to his aid during his second missionary journey. On that journey, Paul had a medical condition. We're not told what it is. Possibly an eye disorder. That's a good guess. But he had a medical condition that held him up, but it sure didn't hold him back. Because even in his illness, he finds time to found a church. And we see in Galatians 4, verse 13, he writes, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Some think poor eyesight was Paul's thorn in the flesh that we talked about in 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh that God refused to heal. And they see more evidence of this at the end of the book of Galatians, when Paul may be insinuating bad eyesight in his sign-off, where he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." So the scribe puts down the pen, and Paul picks his up and realizes, wow, a little self-conscious here. My letters don't look anything like the scribe's. So back to these Judaizers. Now, these Judaizers trigger a major council in Jerusalem recorded in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles get together and they got to decide what's going to be the way we present the gospel to the Gentiles. And long story short, the apostles join Paul in firmly denouncing the anti-grace practice of the Judaizers. And they send a letter out to all the Gentile churches telling them this. But doesn't stop the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, in fact, are such a scary bunch. They use intimidation. They bully. They persecute. And they are such a scary bunch that even Peter, and remember his name, that's a nickname that means the rock. Even the rock caves in when they're around. And this is something Paul would not put up with. And so we see in Galatians 2, 11 and 12, it says, Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." But see, the Judaizers say that's a sin. A Jew can't eat with a Gentile. "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." Yeah, they had a thing for circumcision, he says. "This enraged Paul, because although two-faced Peter had become a legend in his own time, he was in..." Why did it enrage Paul? "Because two-faced Peter had become a legend in his own time and was incredibly influential. And now he's influencing people in the wrong direction." And we see that in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "The other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Paul demonstrates his own authority here. This isn't just gossip. Paul is showing the Galatians that he has the authority to condemn the Judaizers by relating how he had openly challenged and humbled the pillar of the church for his hypocrisy. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, and then verse 21, Paul says in part, "I said to Peter in front of them all..." See, Paul thinks if it's the sin's committed publicly and it affects the public, it'll be dealt with publicly. "I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" In other words, hypocrite. And on it goes. And in verse 21, Paul ends by saying, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Righteousness cannot be gained through the law. I have a question. Maybe you've had this experience. I haven't, be honest. Has an officer of the law ever pulled you over to reward you or thank you for following the speed limit? No? It's not just me? See, this might be just me, but when I see a cop car, The best I hope for is just to be ignored. It's like, oh, there's a cop car. I'm doing everything right. I'm always under this internal belief that I'm doing something wrong. I just don't know what it is. And so when I see a cop car, it's like, okay, just stay there. Just stay where you are. The law does not offer a reward to those who obey it. Only punishment to those who violate it. That's the nature of law. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing the law, meaning observing the law in order to gain righteousness, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You could be the best law keeper in the whole world, obey every law year after year after year, and it would count really for nothing if you broke the law. Wouldn't keep you from being incarcerated. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, Paul says, before this faith in Christ came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. There's the purpose of the law, to lead us to Christ so that we will embrace faith. I should say justification by faith. So the question is, how does the law lead us to grace? How does the law lead us to justification through Christ? And it really has one big way of doing this. The law reveals how hopelessly lost in rebellion and sin I really am. That's what the law is good for, real good. For instance, modern-day road rules have shown me about myself that I am perfectly satisfied going 65 miles per hour. As long as the speed limit is 55. If your faith is based on rules and limits instead of a relationship with the Lord, then you will be relentlessly tempted to press those limits and break those rules. So the law was given to reveal, not to remove, sin. In fact, and I'm going to say a mouthful here, maybe I'll repeat it. Whenever the law encounters the sinful nature, my sinful nature meets the law itself becomes an instrument for defeating its own demands. The law actually becomes the instrument that causes me not to do what the law demands. Let me give you an example to help you understand that. Put a hole in a fence next to a sidewalk and people will walk by and a few will peek through because they're curious. But you hang some police tape and you put up a sign that says, do not look in hole, and there will be a line. Restrictions provoke our desire for sovereignty. Restrictions provoke our desire for sovereignty. We want control. You won't tell me not to look in that hole. In fact, if you're telling me not to look in that hole, I will assume there is something worth seeing in that hole. I will not assume there's a sharp stick on the other side and you're just trying to protect my eye. We hate the word restriction. You're on restriction. Hate that word. We are law haters. Because we are self-rule lovers, and you can't have both. And if I have to choose between loving self-rule or law and restriction and limits, I'm going to love self-rule, which means I hate the law. And because we're law haters, the law will always show us our rebelliousness. And that leads us to Christ, because there's just no way with the law for me to be justified, because I hate the law. That's why we have such an instant knee-jerk reflex to view every restriction as a deprivation rather than a protection. If you grew up in a religion of restrictions, you probably felt and possibly still feel uncomfortable with this idea that God is always watching over your shoulder. It's not a comforting feel like it should be. If you grew up in a religion of restrictions. For instance, how do you feel if you're driving along and all of a sudden you notice that there's a police car behind you? He's just driving behind you, but he's behind you. How do you feel? Do you think to yourself, well, this is nice? I am as protected as I will ever be. Wow. What a blessing. Who's luckier than me right now? I have my own policeman following me. Or do you think, turn, go away, why are you following me? Be honest. Have you ever turned a corner unnecessarily just to try to shake one off your tail? And then they turn and you're really scared. There's only one way to be followed by a cop and to have no nervousness whatsoever. I'll tell you the secret. You know how? How you can have a cop right on your tail and absolutely be as comfortable as can be. There's only one way. Have someone else drive. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus wants to take the wheel. Start singing that in your head now. Jesus wants to take the wheel. And in so doing, as long as you take your hand completely off and give it all to Him, and you don't try to take control of your salvation, but you give it all to Him, when Jesus takes the wheel, He takes the curse of that scrutinizing, breathing down your neck, punishment-only law with it. That's what He takes from us. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us so that we will no longer be cursed by the law. It doesn't mean the law is bad. Law is good. It just comes with a curse. The law is good. We should strive to obey it. But because of grace, we're no longer scrutinized, threatened, or condemned by the law. Jesus did that for us, and He offers it to us. And Paul says something in chapter 5, verse 1 that we sang this morning, and he makes a statement that's almost silly in its obviousness, but it's to make a point. He reminds them, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's like, do you need to be reminded of that? Because you're all running around saying, I've been set free, and then you're listening to these Judaizers. And so don't say you've been set free unless you're embracing freedom. And so he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the sexual sin of a man in the church and his mother-in-law, and they were in the church and having an affair, and it was gross and awful. And here's the thing. Paul spent 5 verses correcting that sexual sin, the whole situation, in fact. He spends an entire book correcting legalism. Which sin do you think Paul sees as the greater threat to the body of Christ? I'm not downplaying the sexual sin. I'm trying to upplay the legalism. Because both are condemned, both are destructive. But here's the thing. Sins of indulgence and immorality, they're like dying of cancer. At least you can see it coming, and you can prepare for it, maybe even take steps to correct it. Sins of indulgence, immorality, as detrimental as they are, they do compel their sufferers to examine themselves when they hit the bottom of that barrel. But legalism, it is in a class by itself when it comes to sin. It insidiously creeps into our faith like plaque in an artery. It's like dying of a heart attack you never saw coming. We will subtly restrict the flow of the gospel if we begin thinking of salvation even and especially on an unconscious level, as Jesus plus Bible reading, Jesus plus going to church, Jesus plus prayer time, Jesus plus tithing, Jesus plus not smoking and not swearing, Jesus plus whatever rules, religious rules you were raised with. To the degree that we kind of have this unconscious thought that our salvation is Jesus plus, we will restrict the flow of the gospel. And Paul says it takes effort to stand firm against this temptation of Jesus plus, because just like those Judaizers, we desire some kind of a superficial marker that we can use to gauge and measure and then reassure ourselves that we're in good standing with God. I just need some little boxes I can check off, the more superficial, the better, because the easier, okay, read your Bible, go to church, give money there. I'm a good Christian, I'm saved. And we desire these superficial markers, but at the expense of sacrificing total trust in the finished work of Christ. So we have to stand firm against our good-for-nothing markers and put our total trust only in Christ for our salvation. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." In other words, he's using those as an example. Neither whatever religious rule you have or religious rule you don't have, they don't have value. The only thing that counts, and this makes me perk up my ears, the only thing that counts is what, Paul? Is faith expressing itself through love. Read that part with me. The only thing that counts is what? Faith expressing itself through love. Hear that, if nothing else this morning. That's the only thing that counts. Faith expressing itself through love. We have been set free to focus not on sinning less, but on loving more. And as we yield to this, the focus on loving more out of gratitude for the fact that I am saved and I've done nothing to earn it, that it's all based on Him, as I yield to loving more, the Spirit empowers me to resist the allure of sin by showing me how that sin blocks that which I desire most, and that is to learn to love, like my Father, Creator, Redeemer. That's why the only true mark and measure of a person's fullness of God's Holy Spirit are the non-superficial, God-reflecting fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is, and read this list with me, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Not a superficial marker on that list. The Spirit's internal work will produce an external crop from deep within. And still, sadly, many believers vainly grasp for quicker, easier, more tangible ways to certify the Holy Spirit's presence in one another. The legalist will turn to the law. Are you following the right rules? That'll tell me if you have the Holy Spirit. The hyper-spiritualist will turn to experiences. Do you speak in tongues? The activist will turn to voting records. Did you vote for the right candidates in the last election? The intellectualist will turn to doctrinal purity. So, what do you think about the end times? But Paul turns us to the fruit. We think of fruit as health food. Don't think of it as health food, because Paul's readers would have thought of fruit as dessert food. Ah, it's the good stuff. And Paul is inspired to call it fruit because if he hadn't, then this list would be interpreted as just another form of willpower-driven legalism. Here, make these things happen. But he calls them fruit. No amount of human effort can make fruit grow. You don't grunt fruit out of a tree. What do you do? Especially if you have a green thumb. You faithfully, patiently, tenderly care for and protect the plant. Then wait and watch, and the fruit will grow naturally. The law says, do. The gospel says, done. And Paul says in Galatians 3:11, and he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. There are no degrees of justification in Jesus. What's done is done. You either trust it or you don't. Legalism is all about trying to change God's attitude toward me. But as Paul is helping the Galatians to understand, Jesus' concern is all about changing my attitude toward God. Let's pray. Father God, it is actually overwhelming to see how much emphasis you put on our receiving your merciful love through faith alone. Holy Spirit, in this letter, Paul says, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So we ask you to help us to sow that which pleases you and to stand firm against self-rule and self-sovereignty. Lord Jesus, we reject a faith that mixes law and grace, and we put our trust in and look only to you for salvation and the power to express your love. And in your name, everybody said, amen. Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.